will come as we move to verse 5 to a very, very, very interesting idea. And that is, we have recorded in Hebrews a conversation between God the Son and God the Father in the third heaven at the time that Christ became incarnate. And it's a very interesting citation, these verses that are going to follow. And we start to work and look at the role of the plan of God in all of this, that makes Christ's sacrifice once for all sufficient, adequate, finished, done, complete. And so when we think in these terms, and you see, we just have a little peek into heaven, and that's going to be fun. But that's not the subject today. That's next week if the Lord tarries. And then if he doesn't tarry, what's going to happen? We're going to have a meeting up there, and we're going to have our own sharing up there with him. And that matters. So let's pray and move on. Thank you, Father, again. May the word be that which is useful. May we see by contrast and comparison that we do really, really, really have things a lot better. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking about shadows today. We are in this little segment that deals with four different descriptions of things that help us understand some significance between law and grace. We have worked already in verse 24 of chapter 9 with the word that is translated figures. 23, pardon me, is where it is. It says patterns in the King James. These are visible representations of something, but they're not the real thing. So he's talking about law. He's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about what it represents in a finite way. A pattern. A visible representation. I subscribe to a magazine. Maybe you shouldn't even ask me why, because I'm not sure I know why. Entitled Wooden Boat. And it's a magazine about people who make wooden boats, from rowboats to wooden kayaks to yachts and sailboats of all kinds. And that's the way I see the world. Sometimes I read these things and I make my trips and I enjoy them in some ways. But it's rather interesting what they do to make a boat. And in the last issue, they had an article of a boat they made in Vietnam. And it was one of those old fishing boats that they used that, because of diesel engines, have been totally replaced. They don't have those, I was going to say sampans, but those oriental boats that are sailboats. And so there's a movement over there to try to build authentic boats. And so what they did, they made a pattern, a kind of visible representation, and they do that all over the world with boats. They'll make a cardboard pattern to get the shape so they can get the line, so they can get the planking on, and everything planned in that matter. And it was kind of interesting because I smiled in the looking at it, because I see that happening in Maine. I see it happening when they do, I mean, Maine is the big wooden boat part of the world, and they have these patterns. And they can, a boat builder can see by that pattern what the real McCoy is going to be. You might have a 3-foot length of paper that's got two halves for the holes, and they can see the final product. And it's just really interesting, and they have all of these fancy ways to replicate what they see in the pattern. Well, the pattern we see is one that is fuzzy. It's not clean. And so you have a visible representation there. The next verse in chapter 9 and verse 24 is the word figure, which is the antitype. That is, it's another kind of pattern. It's a pattern that looks like, but it cannot absolutely represent it because the reality is far more magnificent. It's like trying to make a foot square model of the Taj Mahal. And I've never been there, so I don't know, except that it is fantastic when you see it. Kind of a interesting tomb over there. But so here's this antitype is the word here. Antitupos is our word in 24. The first word in verse 1 of chapter 10 in the Greek is the word shadow. Shadow. And this is it's a real fuzzy representation of something. What is intriguing about this is that you, let's say you live in the shadow of the mountain. And you have, unless you can see the mountain, you can't tell exactly what's going on with it. I think I'm thankful that I live over here instead of in a certain part of Hawaii at this point. They're not quite certain how long some of those people are going to be evacuated or if they're ever going to be able to go back if that mountain boils. And the possibility is there. So it happens when you live on the top of volcanoes. And that I just still remember the old Chop Top up here when it blew its lid. That is Mount St. Helens. It was an experience that I will not ever forget in many ways because of things that went on at the time. My memory of Mount St. Helens was when the wind shifted on one of the more minor eruptions. My memory lies in walking out my front door at night and I can hear the ash fall on my roadies. On those leaves, and it wasn't splash splash, it was tick, 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 tick. It just was hilarious. And, because that ash was pretty heavy. And old Harry Truman, he thought it was a place he was safe. And of course, he's the guy that lived up on Mount St. Helens and he looked up the mountain. He said, no, nothing's going to happen. And he used a few expletives that probably nobody should ever use. And he found out that he can use those expletives where he is. And that could have got him. They killed him. Because he looked at that mountain and could not believe that it was going to blow. He was told to leave. He refused to leave. And the mountain started to bulge, and he still refused to leave. And then it blew. It was something else. There's only one thing I wish at that time, and that is that I was outside when it blew. I'd like to have heard the boom. My parents heard some of it in eastern Washington because the wind was blowing that way. A shadow. And that's what the law was. It's obscure. It's not something visible. Then there's another word in this verse, and you can see it says, the very image. The image. The image gives you the God. It means something visible. Visible. It's the word icon. It's some visible lines that are there. If you study church history, you find the division in the so-called Eastern Church and the Western Church, part of which was called the iconoclastic controversy. That is icons. An icon was not a statue, because the Eastern Church believed that the statues of the Roman Church were idols. And the Eastern Church was Eastern Orthodox. And so they would make pictures, but not idols. And they made some pretty fancy pictures. They called them icons. And so that was a cleaner, clearer representation than what they called an idol. What is an idol? Idos is the word to see. Latria is idolatry, is service to something you can see. I don't know that there was really that much difference between an icon and a statue, but that was a problem. But we have a word shadow and compared to an actual representation. And so what he says here, and like I say, shadow is the first word here. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. There was a shadow. There was something there that looked good, but it wasn't, you could not define it. It was obscure. It was dark. It was hazy. It was dim. It was poorly defined. There were good things that were coming, and it's interesting that Israel understood that some of the good things that were coming for them were as it were coming to earth. And so it was an earthly kind of thing. But there is a clarity of the reality of the heavenly tabernacle, and that is, it's something that is the real thing. And he says, this image is, you don't have a real accurate representation, is what he says. This image, and this relates to coming good things for the church. And so there is a clarity that is available to us now that was not there when the law was given and when Paul wrote in Hebrews. The sad part when we read this verse, this is one of our friendly little verses. Remember that we actually have four verses in the book of Hebrews that says that if you want to live by law and the things of the law, and if you serve under the law, it is absolutely impossible for you to gain any kind of spiritual maturity. If we understood that better, it would certainly motivate us to be those who move toward maturity. But they couldn't under law. Aaron couldn't. Moses couldn't. David couldn't. Hezekiah couldn't. Solomon couldn't. None of those people living under law could mature spiritually. And we can. And so that's what this verse in verse 1 we're going to see tells us. You cannot do that. Every sacrifice, if you offered a sacrifice every 5 minutes, so every day of your life, you could not mature. And if you were the high priest and you did it every 5 minutes, you still couldn't mature spiritually. Before God, you were an infant. You were a newborn, as it were. But we have that potential before God to mature spiritually. Seems like I've got a banner over there that tells me that. Each one mature in Christ is what we have there. And so what happened, and we see these sacrifices just kept being offered and offered and offered. I'm really kind of got tired of talking about sacrifices because my imagination takes me to Jerusalem and I almost need to plug my nose because I can smell burnt meat and blood of sacrifices, having been in this section of Hebrews so long, because that is the way it was. It would be repulsive to be there all the time. You get used to it, of course, but the idea of every day having sacrifices all day, to walk in the old city of Jerusalem would have been an interesting experience because it's not that big. It wasn't that big. And everywhere in the old city, you could hear the animals being slain and smell the blood and have the smoke. And you would hope And that's interesting in Jerusalem because of the location of the Temple Mount, the wind would at least blow the smoke more toward the Dead Sea and down the valley. But it's interesting. We have a memorial, and it says so right in front of me here, in remembrance of me on the communion table. The remembrance that we have of Jesus Christ and his once for all sacrifice. And we have chosen to do that once a month, to be reminded in the communion service. But it's kind of interesting. Every time a sacrifice was offered in Israel, it was a reminder that the work wasn't done. A reminder that the next day more sacrifices would be offered. On Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, they would offer sacrifices that one day, knowing the next year, if nothing had happened, they would offer the sacrifice again. And then one day. And let's go to the time of Christ on Yom Kippur. There was no place to offer sacrifices because the Romans destroyed the Herodian temple. The same thing happened under the Babylonians, and they could not offer sacrifices. And so there was no hope. There's no hope. The hope we have is Christ died for our sins once and for all. It's settled. It's done. He can't die over and over and over. That's what it said in 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this quality of judging. Just once. It's done. When he said it was finished, it was really finished. And we need to remember that. Because that death was done and he went to heaven in his ascension. And is seated at the right hand of the Father. So when we look at the word shadow, we're talking about the law as just something fuzzy, something obscure. It says the law has a shadow of good things. Now don't forget the temple stands in Jerusalem when Paul writes, when Hebrews is written. In that matter, when this is written, the temple is still there. It's just about ready to go down to the Romans. It's probably within 2 years of 70 AD, probably 68. And so the temple still stands. And here you have these Christians who were trying to be Christians and Jews at the same time. And so they were going to the temple on Sabbath. And then they were meeting in the church in Jerusalem, probably on the first day of the week. So they'd have 2 days or two religious days. They had their faith in Christ, but they had concerns about who they knew and their friends and everything else. So they would go for family and they go for friends and actually offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what this book is written about. What does Paul say here? Essentially, he says, don't waste your time. You're suffering for it. You don't need to suffer. You just cut the lines and don't identify with Judaism. Identify with the sacrifice of sacrifices. That is in Christ. And so verse 1 begins, for the law continually having a shadow. The word having is a present participle, continuous, a shadow of good things. It's not, we're not saying that the law is, doesn't have good in it, but if you're on this side of the law, that is in grace, it doesn't have a lot of good for us. If you were an Israelite living under the law and really a believer, you have some good things that are about to happen. It's kind of interesting. They're coming. They're in the future. The future is still there for Israel. It is so interesting as we see Israel in its present state. If you go to Israel, you'll find that it's a confusing situation. because it's a divided country. And when I say it's divided, I'm talking about the boundaries of Israel that are divided. I've told you before, you go down a highway through Israel between these cities. Most of their towns are up on hills, kind of an old Middle Eastern tradition. Israel has cities with skyscrapers on hills. There's very little private property in Israel. But you ride along and you look and you say, I think that must be a Mohammedan village or a Mohammedan city. How can you tell? There are two ways. One is you can see the prayer tower on a mosque, because they don't have those in most Israeli cities. And the construction is not done. It's kind of interesting. They just don't, I asked the tour guide, why in the world is there so much construction that looks like it's vacant? Building projects. And he said, well, the Palestinians don't believe in the laws of Israel. So they build anyway, and then they can't finish it because the authorities shut them down because they don't get building permits and they're not safe. And so there are a lot of villages or cities that have partial construction. And it's kind of interesting. It's just, whereas on the, where the Jews are in the Israel sections, they're really well kept cities. They're all done. They're done to code. They like to have, a little greenery around and that kind of thing. But the Arab villages are not always very attractive, and you can tell when you go into them. But the Israelites, or that is, Israel or Jews, have a future that is going to be good, and it's going to be earthbound. It's kind of interesting when I think about it, because Israel is a very interesting land. But the land that is promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 is far bigger. And you'd say, well, it should be prettier than where they're living right now. Well, when there's enough rain, it's going to blossom. They're the people who know how to use water. There are a lot of places in the world that could learn from the state of Israel and how to use water. They have the best desalination plants in the world. That means take the seawater and convert it into drinkable or potable water. And they have taken what water comes down from the north, and they have developed plants, and they've developed a lot of things so that it is so productive, it's not even funny. They can grow oranges with a little bit of water that most people would require about four times as much. Citrus is something they grow. It's a great climate for citrus. But you got to have water to grow citrus. You got to have water to grow anything, But they are going to have a prosperous land in the future, and they're not going to worry about rain. The promises of Israel are earthbound, are earthly promises. Abraham was promised land. That's turf. Thank God my heavenly home is different. And I can hardly wait to be there to see how different it is. I'm so earthbound, I need to find out what it's like in heaven. Because I'm not going to be able to dig ditches and smell the roadies up there. And so, these are good things that are coming to Israel. And it's kind of amazing. Can you think that Israel would be in a situation where they would be at peace? Israel is an interesting place. They're not at peace. Even today, even with Netanyahu as prime minister and with his firmness, let's put it that way, to defend the land, they still are not at peace. You can still walk down the streets of almost any city in Israel, especially Jerusalem. It's crazy. You're walking through the old city, and what do you see? You see these kids carrying AK-47s with their camis. They're walking. They use ear in pairs. And some of those gals that carry AK-47s are almost smaller than the guns they carry, because they have to do that. And that means like an armed camp. In the future, it's not going to be necessary. I like Deuteronomy 28:29, the anticipation of their inhabiting a land that is free from the curses. And one of the freedoms of the curses is a peace, protection from animals, protection from enemies, because there will not be enemies. They'll have the best security force that this world has ever known, and that is when Israel is in the land, in the millennial kingdom. The spirit beings called angels will be their security force, and they'll take care of those things. And so it's very interesting. But so the law does have good in it. The law has things that make people happy. We should be happier. But it says, and not the very image of the things. Not the very image. Not the real McCoy. It's not the absolute of things. Funny word for things here. It's the word from which we get the word pragmatism. It's pragma, comes from proso. It's a word that has the idea of something that is, these things are done by someone else, but that image we don't have, and we don't have a representation of it. We use a rough representation of the three heavens as the heavenly tabernacle. But it's, we have some sense. But it's really interesting. We really don't know a whole lot about heaven. You can read books about heaven. May I recommend that you not do that outside of your Bible? On Monday night, a couple of weeks ago, mentioned Harry Ironside's commentary on Ephesians. And his commentary is entitled, In the Heavenlies. And that got my friend Grant all stirred up. And he had to go clear to Mexico online to get a copy of In the Heavenlies so he could convert it to Braille so that it could be on the Bartimaeus website. And he got it done in 2 days. He went through the whole thing and coded it in Braille. In the Heavenlies. And what I said in Woodburn was, I would rather see you get a book like In the Heavenlies as a devotional book than some of the regular devotional books that are out there, because you're in God's Word. And, so it was interesting, what Grant has done on that. He was talking to me last night, and he said, I got to figure out whether I need to recode it, because the lines were a little too long, he thought. So we will see. But he can read it in Braille, and the blind people can too, so in that matter. But this is, it says it's not the real thing. It's not the image. It's not the actual image. Very looks like a word for true. It's not. It's just a repetition of a pronoun. And it says, even though the law has good things, it says in the last part of this verse, it can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. If you were a good law believer, and you brought every sacrifice, you did not let one standard down, and you brought it on a regular basis, you would never begin to mature. And those who offered it, and we've seen that in these passages. I didn't put them in these notes because we've done it often. This happens to be the last of the list. You have it in 7, where are we at? 7, 9, 7, 17, 9, 9, and 10, 1. where we have the word perfect, which is a word for mature. So it was impossible. They couldn't even, and the word impossible is a word, they don't have any power. There's no power to make that happen. If you don't have a way to make it happen, it's not going to happen. Because God didn't provide that under law. Don't forget, law was a penalty for their presumption. They said, you tell us what to do, we're going to be able to do it. And he said, okay, I'll show you. And he gave them the law. He said, oh, 10 commandments, that's not too hard to handle. How many people have I heard tell me that? Oh, it's easy to live by the 10 commandments. Quit lying. Because there's more complexity in those 10 commandments. It just intrigues me when I see how much complexity there is there, let alone all the other commandments under law. You know, we've said it many times, that is, Maimonides didn't like the 10 commandments. He was the 10th century Jewish scholar from Cairo, it wasn't Cairo then, from Egypt. So he sat down and counted all of the commandments in the Torah, that is the law. Remember how many he came up with? 613. Ooh, could you imagine having to learn 613 commandments in Sunday school? Some people had fun trying to learn the 10 when some of the Sunday schools were doing that. And so, it's interesting because these sacrifices, they kept occurring over and over and over again. If they had been effective, they would not have needed to be repeated. If they had worked, they didn't work. Why didn't they work? Because Israel was just like the rest of us. They had sin natures. Only those sacrifices would only cover one sin, would only cover an element of it. And so you had to repeat it for the next sin or the next activity of the sin nature. That was ongoing repetition. And you hoped you made it to Yom Kippur so the nation wouldn't be wiped out. Whereas we have a little different situation. Yes, we have sin natures, but we know somebody I trust intimately who took care of the sin nature problem. And if we take advantage of his work, he died for our sin natures just like he died for our sins. He took care of everything that puts us away from God and brings us near to God like we never could ever been. And if we had been the Aaronic high priest, we couldn't have gotten near to what you have today as an individual Christian. You can't get nearer to God than you are right now. Just behave that way. You know, I mean, just think in those terms. We don't always do that. We don't live in light of that. And so it's all taken care of. And if we live in our position in Christ and understand that, we don't have to have victory. That's why Romans 6 is in the book. You can count yourself to be dead indeed to that old sin nature and alive to God as ones who are resurrected. That sounds like a Mother's Day message. Now that's a message for all of us all the time. And so he said, these sacrifices, they would have quit having the sacrifices if they were effective. If they accomplished what they needed, they would have been discontinued. Why? The job was done. You don't keep adding rooms to a building when the building is done and has completed the architectural plans. There's no need if it's done. It's done and it suits its purpose. And that's what he says in verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they had been effective, wouldn't they have been discontinued? And I know there are those who are going to say, oh, they couldn't be because they're part of the eternal law of God. That's not true. Because he goes on to say in these very verses that they would be discontinued. I'm down in this context. That will be replaced. We've already seen it previously. they would have ceased to be offered. There would have been no need for sacrifices. And he's not talking about the destruction of the temple here. He's talking about a replacement, a complete replacement. A temple wasn't needed after Christ's death. Kind of interesting, because when you count the years, you only have about 40 years or a little, or right around 40 years, let's just do round figures, between Christ's death and the destruction of the temple. In that time, they didn't need to have the temple anymore. Yet, they hung on to it dearly, and it was very important to them. And so he asked this rhetorical question, he says, well, isn't it true that they would cease at a point in time. He uses a point action. They would have ceased on their own part. There would be no need for them anymore. If you didn't know that you had to bring a sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem because you hadn't sinned, pretty soon the temple would go out of business. And that's exactly what happened, because somebody took care of your sin problem. And that makes a big difference in this whole matter. And so there is a reason to cease them? Why weren't the sacrifices effective? Because they weren't adequate. They were the best that men could do. You can imagine bringing a bull or a bullock for a sacrifice. Boy, that would hurt today, wouldn't it? Look at the price of hamburger. That's just hamburger, let alone teas and other kinds of beef. Would have been very expensive, and in their economy, it would have been expensive to bring an animal. Your life would have pivoted on the animals that you raised or you could afford to buy for sacrifices. And it never stopped. It never stopped. Why? Because you didn't stop sinning. And because it wasn't, you had to have something all the time. Now remember that when a sacrifice was given, it covered sin. It didn't remove it. And he's going to tell us that when you get down to verse 4 at the end. It says, the blood of goats and bulls did not take away sin. Did not take away sin. I was tempted today. It was Mother's Day. I picked two songs that were, I thought, good songs for Mother's Day. Last Sunday we sang Pat's favorite song. I didn't say anything about Mother's Day on it. It was one that she always liked to sing. And so I slipped that in the bulletin. The sands of time are singing, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've longed for, the sweet, sweet morn of, lost the word. Anyway, when we sing these songs, but this whole matter of having things taken care of by the work of Christ. Today I thought about singing the song, or again, we've been singing the songs related to the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing could wash away, and it's done. It's finished. And so it's interesting. He goes on in verse 2 and carries on, and he says, because that the worshipers, the ones who serve in a religious way, they translate it worshiper here, once purged. Now the word purge means cleanse. Once the cleansing of the sacrifice was done, if the sacrifice was effective as it should have been, there would have been no reason for any more conscience of sins. The cleansing should have taken place. End the story. So you don't have to worry about it. It's taken care of. We're so earthbound. It's hard for us to imagine that something can make something clean permanently. Isn't it? day like today? What do? You like to think about going out and washing the car. But you know, if you wash the car today, it gets warm and dry and dusty, and you'll have to do it again. Now, that's not permanent cleansing. I don't care what kind of coating they put on a car. It's still not going to keep it clean. See, we're so earthly bound, we can't grasp it. The work of Christ takes care of it all. Forever, permanently. You see how big an insult it is when we decide we're going to sin and take control of our own lives. It's an insult to the one who made us and cleansed us from our sins. And when we do sin, what does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. He keeps us clean if we just let him. We just let him. We don't place ourselves in these positions that we so often do in this matter. In this matter of conscience of sins. Conscience. If that sacrifice would work, you wouldn't stop and wonder as to whether that sacrifice was adequate for that sin. We don't think about that, I hope. That sin was covered. To use the description, it's under the blood. That's important to us as we understand. And so conscience, the way we behave and what we know match up. But they couldn't do that under the law. Now, verse 3, it's been interesting because I've been translating down through here again and how many short verses there are here. It says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year, one day a year, the whole nation was made aware of sin. It's rather interesting to me because I usually have a Jewish calendar in my studies. In fact, I happen to have a couple of them this year. And you know, every calendar you get is a Jewish calendar. It's got Yom Kippur. It has the Day of Atonement. They don't have a temple. They don't have a place to go. Yom Kippur is the highest Jewish holy day of the year. It's the day of introspection. It's the day of repentance. It's a day of, it's a day of making vows that you're not going to do what you did last year this year, which they don't keep. But it's a very, very strong day of remembrance. They are reminded of their sins, and you realize that Yom Kippur is on every Jewish calendar from every group of Jews in the world. It's on the calendar. It's marked. Just like Mother's Day is marked on our calendars. Yom Kippur. And it's a day where people plan to be sad. It's a day where people plan to mourn. It's a day where people review some history, and they will often go clear back to Leviticus 16 as a reminder. So there's this ongoing remembrance that takes place on Yom Kippur. Now don't forget, and let me do this because I use the word Yom Kippur often. It's called the Day of Atonement in Scripture. It's not quite accurate. It's literally the Day of Covering. Kippur. Day of Covering. Where there is a covering, but it just covers over what's there, but it's still there. The best description is in the Minor Prophets that I can think of what happens to sin. And they said, our sins have been cast in the depths of the sea. That's as far away as they're still there. But the sins of every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ have been paid for in full. As though they were not there at all. Not there at all, because he paid the price. He did everything that we would have to do to pay for one sin, but he did for all. He paid it in full. Absolutely. It's done. There's nothing to dig up and say, oh, we're going to retry this guy or this gal. That's not possible. He's done. It's done once for all. And so we don't need a Yom Kippur. I think in terms of often there were saints and that could tell you the day and the hour they were saved. That was their memorial day of a sort. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you don't need to do that. You may remember exactly what happened and when. But you may not. I mean, I cannot tell you the day. I can guess as to the time of year. Because I know the events related to it. But I still can remember sitting in the darkened car where my father talked to me about Jesus Christ. And we were sitting in a garage. The garage door was open. And we pulled in and Dad said to me, you know, what did you think of that message you heard tonight? And I was a 5-year-old. And there he was, the one who God used to lead me to Christ. I couldn't tell you any more than I know I was 5. I probably had lost my tonsils by then. My 5th birthday present was my tonsillectomy. I was in the hospital on my birthday when they took out my tonsils. And that was in the day where you stayed overnight at least for a tonsillectomy in the hospital. But I know, like many of you, had to think it through and say, what did my father tell me? Did I hear the gospel? There's no question. I look back and I said, I believe. If I didn't believe then, I know I believe it now, and I know there's no question I'm saved forever. Makes the difference. But they needed a remembrance. Yom Kippur is there, and it's on the calendar every year. You can be a Reformed Jew, and it's on your calendar. You don't even, you hardly, some of the Reformed Jews are agnostics. They believe God is around, but he left. Some of them may even be atheists. They have a lot of questions. Conservative Jews, oh, they're a little bit more reliant on scripture, but not a lot. And all of your elements of Orthodox Judaism, they look at Yom Kippur, and some of them have some really horrendous experiences on Yom Kippur because they practically have to wallow in ashes as they are repentant of what they have done. And they are trying to make impressions on Jehovah in their behavior. What a remembrance. I'm glad we don't have to remember those sins. Once in a while, we need to remember some and say, okay, I did this to you. I know you died for my sins, and I still sinned, and I should have known better, and I regret it and regret it. But thank you for taking care of it. That's the story. Now, verse 4. Animal sacrifices were offered on Yom Kippur. Animal sacrifices, and he identifies 2 groups of animals, bulls and goats. Yom Kippur was a sacrifice that predominated was the sacrifice of a goat. A goat was killed. One had the sins placed upon it and it was sent away. It was called the scapegoat. And then they offered the innocent lamb without the sins placed upon it and it was sacrificed and the blood was sprinkled on the Holy of Holies, on the propitiatory and the Ark of the Covenant. And so when he says in this verse, it is not possible. There is no power of any kind. The word possible, whenever you see it, it should smell like the word power. It's not power. There's no power that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They couldn't take them away. They covered them, but they didn't take them away. And this idea of taking away is a present tense verb. And it says, continually, this bug cannot take away. Keep on taking away. It doesn't work. It's just a covering. He doesn't say that here. I think it's interesting because I know the writer of Hebrews is addressing people that know the law. And so they understood that very problem. They couldn't take them away. They couldn't carry them off. Impossible. And so what is it Paul doing here? And again, I keep saying Paul because I am convinced he wrote the book. But what is he saying? He's saying, you Christians who are trying to do it your way instead of God's way, and you're trying to live with your history, live with your traditions, you need to do it God's way, because if you try to follow your old way, it's not taking care of the problem. The problem isn't dealt with. Christ dealt with it. That's why the gospel's the way it is. Christ died as your substitute for sins. He died for your sins. He died for more than that. But that reminder is always there. He took the penalty. And as a result, in Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation means there is no judgment. The trial has been held. The penalty has been paid, and there is no accounting in the books left because of what Christ has done for each of us. That's what it's about. And so we gather on Mother's Day, and we're reminded, I trust, of the fact that all of us are where we are because of the grace of God. There are mothers in this world today and haven't availed themselves of the work of Christ. Some don't even know. Aren't you fortunate? Aren't we all fortunate? We've had that exposure to Scripture. There are people who have Bibles and read them and don't know what the gospel is because God hasn't touched their lives. And we have that privilege of letting that happen in our lives. So the Mosaic Law provided a temporary covering. And we're going to see that the deal that the Son cut with the Father, that sounded bad, deal. Anyway, but that the arrangements made between God the Son and God the Father, and we'll talk about that next Sunday. Because you see, there's this conversation that goes on between the two persons. It is recorded here and was recorded in the Psalms anticipating that event. It tells us a whole lot about what it means to experience grace. And grace didn't come just because Jesus or the Son was willing to come and become a human. Grace exists because all three persons of the Godhead said, yes, this is the way we're going to do it. And so what do we say? Thank you, Father. May you bless us, Father, as we think on these things. May this day be one that is filled with your special blessing as we are reminded of the good things that come to our lives. And one of the best parts of our lives is the fact that we've had mothers. Some are more influential than others. And we look back and we can see some of that little bit of them that's rubbed up off on us. And you're able to get some glory through it. And we're thankful in Christ's name. Amen. I said, how did you know I'm going to see myself?